Omaha Public Radio presents another program from Project Interfaith on Noon Forum. We'll hear the first of two programs recorded at a community conference on faith and the environment, wherein representatives of four faith traditions, Jewish, Christian, Muslim, and American Indian, gave their perspectives on environmental issues in light of their own faith traditions. The Faith and the Environment Conference was co-sponsored by Project Interfaith and the Kripke Center for the Study of Religion and Society. Today we'll hear from the Christian and American Indian traditions. The speakers will be Terry Wimberly, Professor of Ecological Studies at Florida Gulf Coast University and author of Nested Ecology, The Place of Humans in the Ecological Hierarchy, and Rudy Mitchell, who teaches Native American Studies at Creighton University and is a member of the Omaha Tribe, of which he has served as tribal chairman. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Sunday afternoon, March 29, 2009, for broadcast at this time. The opinions expressed are those of the speakers and do not necessarily represent those of Project Interfaith, KIOS-FM, or the Omaha Public School District. Here now to introduce the first speaker is Ron Simpkins, director of the Kripke Center for the Study of Religion and Society.
I want to introduce our first speaker at this time, Dr. Terry Wimberly, who is a professor of Ecological Studies at Florida Gulf Coast University in Fort Myers, Florida. He has actually been to Creighton for one of our academic presentations, and his presentation was wonderful and well-received, and we were glad to invite him back. So I'm glad to see Terry here again. Welcome to Terry. He is the author of this new forthcoming book, Nested Ecology, which should actually make quite an impact. We're hoping to make quite an impact on the environmental ecological discussion. So without further ado, please welcome Dr. Terry Wimberly. Thank you.
Well, it's a pleasure being here today. I'm going to make a guess, starting this out, that the majority of the folks that are here in this room today probably are either Christian or influenced by Christian theology and thought pretty dramatically. That's a safe bet, isn't it, at a Catholic university? Pretty safe. You can turn to one another and kind of confirm whether I'm right or not. And if I'm right, you may discover today that there's some things about your faith you didn't know. You may have been thinking that you've been doing pretty darn good when it comes to the environment and protecting it, but would you be surprised if I told you that almost everywhere I go, where I give papers or talks, that as soon as the folks in the environmental crowd discover that I'm also a minister, I'm a Presbyterian chaplain, the first thing I hear is, well, you know, your faith is responsible for this current ecological crisis. It's you Christians that are the problem. Did you know that, all of you Christians out there? Just when you thought you were doing well, the reality of it is you're the problem. You're the problem, or at least that's how it's popularly perceived. You know, today you're going to hear a fair amount about some religious faiths that you may know nothing about or know very little about. But in the case of our faith, this Christian faith, there's a lot of misinformation. People think they know things about us that, well, they just really don't know. And perhaps today there's something about this faith and tradition that you thought you know that you really didn't. In academic circles, the controversy over Christianity and ecology began with one article published in 1967 by a fellow named Lynn White, The Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. And almost everyone who has had anything to do with Christianity, either as a theologian or a professor of religion, or in my case, an ecologist, has had to defend the assertions of that article for all these years since. 1967, this was published. Yet I am constantly running into people and writers and thinkers who assume that that article's summary of the problems with Christianity as it relates to the environment are just accepted truths, without knowing any better. This despite the fact that there have been voluminous articles and numerous books written that have taken on this very issue, including my own. So what I thought I would do today is to cut to the heart of what the concern is about those of us who are Christian and our difficulties that have to do with ecology. In general, Christian theology is a very diverse body of work. I grew up in a Church of God, evangelical, Southern Baptist background. Yeah. My father is an 89-year-old Baptist minister, still the best pastor I know. But I didn't exactly get exposed to really sound ecological theology with all of that. Got exposed to a lot of theology, but not so much that. And then later became Presbyterian and have been around virtually every faith. As diverse as we are, it's not hard to find theological practice among Christians that is more sound than others when it comes to ecology. And if there is one common theme, I think, that probably unites all Christian theology as it has to do with the environment, it is that concept of covenant. In fact, covenant is probably something I'm going to guess that we share more with Judaism. And I think it is the central part of Christian ideas in relationship to the environment. And this concept of covenant in particular comes from the creation stories in the book of Genesis. So that's one construct that we're going to briefly talk about today. The other one is sacrament. Sacrament is also a way with which Christians relate to the environment, but I don't think it's nearly as widely utilized as covenant is. And part of the reason is that among the broad expression of Christian faith in America and worldwide, not all of it is particularly sacramental. Especially among evangelical and charismatic groups, the only sacrament that is really recognized is the sacrament of the word and of the spoken word. And if there is a tendency, a bad tendency among Christianity, it may be the tendency to deal with this world as a pathway into heaven. And the word becomes the ticket for making that passage. So perhaps in that way, the criticism toward Christianity vis-a-vis the environment may have some actual legitimacy. But in the Catholic world, in the Anglican world, among Lutherans, Presbyterians, and other more liturgical faiths, sacrament plays a large part, some larger than others, but it is a significant part of our worship and tradition. So the second hinge I would like to talk to you about today, having to do with the root of our ideas about ecology, comes from the concept of sacrament. And infusing both of those is the concept of grace. Now, grace is a very interesting term. Grace can be defined etymologically, and I will. That's a big word, isn't it? Who came up with that? We can define it in that way, but the truth of the matter is grace is often defined by what people experience as grace, and experience varies broadly and widely. What is grace? For the sake of today's discussion, I'm going to suggest that grace at base is the encounter with the divine presence of God. That whenever God is encountered, it is a gracious experience. That grace is an interaction with the divine. And sacrament and covenant are two ways in which that connection is made. I'd like to start, if I would, with the term grace. Let's see if I can walk down the street and chew gum at the same time. Grace has both a Hebrew and a Greek root. The Hebrew root is chain, which comes from shainen, meaning to bend or to stoop or to an inferior. It also can mean to beseech, entreat, show mercy upon. And then the Greek, charis, favor, goodwill, cheerfully. Alternately, this term can mean the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life, including gratitude, joy, and liberality. Now, Augustine experienced grace more than tried to define it, and for Augustine, grace was harmony. To experience grace was to experience harmony. By the way, just as an aside, sometimes experiencing grace or experiencing the divine is a terrifying and awe-inspiring experience. So grace, the experience of the divine, is not always a positive experience. But for the sake of today's discussion, I'm going to essentially refer to it in those terms. Grace serves as the center, of course, of Augustine's work. He associates grace with harmony. You find it best expressed in his book, De Musica. Grace serves to redeem humankind from their estrangement from God, bringing into harmony with the Word of God, whilst they were still wanderers here upon the earth. For Augustine, the problem with human beings are they are out of harmony, out of sync with God, and God's gracious presence restores harmony. So wherever God is, there is harmony. God apparently had not read the book on chaos theory at the time. Omnipotent divine grace. The divine presence persists in every moment of time as the gift that is constantly available to those who would recognize it, seek harmony with the divine, and utilize its power. This is the essence of how Augustine saw grace. Grace available in terms of our today's discussion, principally through covenant and through sacrament. Now, because grace is different depending upon how people experience it, when you read about grace across a variety of Christian traditions, you find many different words that are used to describe it. Divine favor, goodwill, eternal presence, divine gift. Leonardo Boff, the Brazilian liberation theologian, describes it in terms of liberation. It's a liberating experience to experience the divine, unity, harmony, and others. Now, ecological, covenant, and sacrament are the ways in which grace is mediated. It's the ways in which grace is mediated and experienced by people. Let's begin with ecological covenant. Now, there are several covenants we could refer to. They're all found in the Old Testament of your Bible. I'm going to be principally talking today about the covenant that's found in the creation stories, particularly in the first chapter of Genesis and the second chapter of Genesis. There is also a Levitical covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. Likewise, there is the Mosaic covenant of the Decalogue, rules to live by, at least we hope so. So the covenant is something that is discussed in the Hebrew Scriptures in a variety of places, and there's a composite kind of feeling for the covenant. Indeed, some people have argued that the covenant is something that is revealed and is revealed over a period of time in the stories of the Old Testament and among the Hebrew people. Principally, though, being a covenant of I will be your God and you will be my people, and being my people had a series of responsibilities tied to them. Now, the original covenant between God and humanity regarding the earth is found in the first and second chapter of Genesis. The most controversial of those comes from the first chapter of Genesis, so since that puts us in the worst light, I'm not going to start there. I'm going to start with the second chapter of Genesis, which I believe tells us a little bit more about what that covenant should actually look like, and then we'll go to the bad news. The bad news is in the first chapter. Till and keep, serve and keep. These are the key terms to look for in Genesis 2, 4 through 5, and in 15. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Pretty clear what the purpose of human beings were. They were to till the ground. They were to be farmers. And then God created every plant and creature, created the first human, and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it, or alternately translated, to serve and keep it. Now this word, till and keep, comes from the word shamar, which means to observe, take heed, or keep, and abad, which means variously to till, to dress, to work, to labor, to serve. So when you look at the key words in the scripture, to serve and keep, to till and keep, it applies an agrarian relationship with the soil, one of responsibility and one of benefit implied. Now, I say it was a responsible relationship. One of the things that these scriptures do not address, which I would encourage you to think about rather carefully, is that these scriptures do not talk about the commercial involvement of humans using the world. In other words, in the words of Wendell Berry, these were all subsistence farmers. The Genesis story had in mind the notion of humans as the subsistence farmer living off the land, not like doing here in Nebraska, cultivating 5,000 acres of it and growing corns and soybean and selling them on the open market. That wasn't exactly the notion. And I say that because the way in which the land is utilized has a lot to do with the ethical ramifications of interpreting the scripture. Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. This important verse from Genesis can alternately be understood to dress and keep, to serve and keep, and it's one that was held in some awe in Judaic tradition. We celebrate that every time we say a prayer, for instance, over our meals. We're reflecting this tradition. The setting aside of the Sabbath is a day from work. was a part of this. The Jubilee, the Sabbath of Sabbath that was celebrated in the Hebrew tradition, was also a celebration of the land and of the goodness of God, as was laying a field to one side every seventh year to remain fallow. These are all ways of honoring the gift of good land, as Wendell Berry would refer to it. Now, this Genesis covenant stands in relationship to the Levitical covenant. Here from Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So serving and keeping the earth, interpreted from the Genesis verses, is a key part of being the people of God. What does it mean to be the people of God? Well, in part it means tilling and keeping, serving and keeping the earth. It's not simply a designation. It's a task. Now, theologian Alistair McGrath of King's College makes this observation about this creation story. The doctrine of creation leads us to the idea of human stewardship. This is the key word that we use typically to describe the Christian relationship with the land, of being stewards of the creation, which is to be contrasted with the secular notion of human ownership of the world. The creation is not ours. We hold it in trust for God. We are meant to be stewards of God's creation and are responsible for the manner in which we exercise that stewardship. Now, this notion of stewardship is often compared to some of the very best definitions and understanding of what our responsibility is in terms of an ecological ethic. And probably no one expressed that any more forcefully than Aldo Leopold. Are most of you familiar with who Aldo Leopold is, the author of Sand County Almanac? McGrath's concept of stewardship is one that may or may not compare favorably with what Leopold had in mind, because Leopold's notion of stewardship was not based upon theological ideas, but based on observation. And his observation was that human beings were not the owners of the world, they were simply citizens of the world, that we shared the planet with every other creature and ecosystem, and we were not its owners, but citizens. Here are the key concepts that come from Leopold's land ethic, which are best contrasted with this covenant that we've looked at. A thing is right when it tends to preserve the integrity and stability and beauty of the biotic community. It is wrong when it tends otherwise. This is the land ethic of Aldo Leopold. A land ethic, of course, cannot prevent the alteration, management, and use of these natural resources, but it does affirm their right to continued existence, and at least in spots, their continued existence in a natural state. And then finally, it is inconceivable to me that an ethical relationship to land can exist without love, respect, and admiration for land, and a high regard for its value. By value, I of course mean something far broader than mere economic value. I mean value in the philosophical sense. Now let's look for compatibility. Let's compare these two. Let's go to Genesis, the first chapter, not the second, but the first chapter, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every other living thing that moves upon the earth. And then look at Leopold's land ethic. A thing is right when it tends to preserve the integrity and stability and beauty of the biotic community. It's wrong when it tends otherwise. And then ask yourself this question. Does the chapter 1, 28, does subduing the earth and having dominion over it, does it contribute to, quote unquote, preserving the integrity, stability, and beauty of the biotic community? And the answer has been a resounding no. And it's for this reason that Len White was so critical in 1967 in his article of Christianity. And this remains the heart of the criticism of this particular faith's approach to the environment. It boils down to these words, subdue and have dominion. These are tough words. When we interpret Scripture, we are forced to go back and look at the original Hebrew. In this case, subdue is kabosh, which means to subject, subdue, force, keep under, bring into bondage. The Hebrew term radah means to tread down, subjugate, have dominion, prevail against, reign, rule over, take. It is the strongest interpretation of this word, subjugate, reinforced by the preceding word, subdue, that has created such reaction to Christianity by Lynn White and others. And so construed, this passage justifies the exploitation of the earth based upon divine commandment. Now, fellas, I got to tell you that because in this particular faith we have people who can actually read and who actually pick up their Bibles and who actually interpret their faith for themselves, it's actually possible to misinterpret this scripture and to exploit the earth. I know this is a shock to you, but it is possible. So I can't stand up in here and say that no Christian has ever been guilty of doing this, because I know better, and so do you. But to say that the whole of Christianity is anti-ecological on the basis of that is a gross exaggeration and dangerous. Citizen, steward, ruler, and ruled. This is what I think can be derived from the Genesis covenant. Radah meaning to rule, shamar means to keep, abad means to serve. Stewardship implies serving and keeping. Consequently, the divine ordained character of humanity's relationship with the earth, derived from the first and second chapter of Genesis, means that people are citizens and stewards, ruler and ruled, ruled by God and by divine expectations and laws. So in sum, the overall picture of the covenant between God and human beings found in the creation stories is one of stewardship. That may not be quite satisfactory for people who see stewardship as very close to being conservation and not nearly as enlightened or open-ended as being an environmentalist. So maybe Christians might not be environmentalist by some measure or another, but stewardship is a rather comfortable and acceptable place to draw upon the human role as it relates to the environment. Now, the second part of this has to do with sacrament. Now, I believe sacrament is a smaller part of the Christian experience toward nature, only because Christianity is so broad and there's so much of Christianity that simply does not deal sacramentally. Okay? So these words have to do for the principal part of the church that does deal in a sacramental way. John Hart, Catholic theologian, I think, says it better than anybody when he says that sacraments happen principally in two ways, through the church and through creation. Through the church, he calls, in which we are called to realize a reign of God, evidenced by a creation commons community, so that humankind will strive to ensure that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This particular assertion, I think, is best reflected in the scripture of Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 18 through 19. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven. The heart, I think, of sacraments is binding and loosening. That's what sacraments are about. Binding us to God, loosening us from ways that are not godly. Binding us in harmony, loosening disharmony. So regardless of whether it's a sacrament of baptism, Eucharist, or what it would be, the sacraments play this key role. And then through creation, embodying the creative activity of the divine and the divine word. The rationale for this particular notion of sacrament is not as distinct as for the first, but I believe it can be found in the prologue of the Gospel of John, which is the New Testament version of the creation story. And it also can be found in some of the writings of Paul, particularly in Romans, the 8th chapter, about Paul's notion that it's not just humankind itself that's been saved and redeemed by God, but it's the entirety of creation. Leonardo Boff, the Catholic theologian, really worries that sometimes our sacraments are so tied to the church that we can't see God anywhere else. That God is in the world. Remember the scripture from the prologue of God? And he tended among us, and we knew him not. Boff says God tents among us in the world all around us, and we know him not. And maybe part of the problem is that we only see him in the sacrament, that we can only find him within the church with the priest, or in the Bible, or in the sermon. And that is an important place. It's defined by tradition and doctrine. It's principally mediated by clergy. It binds and loosens relationships. But is it not possible that God can also be found in the sacrament of nature? John Muir certainly thought that he had encountered the divine as he wandered across North America. It occurs in nature as a sacramental commons. It's beyond the church as a building or organization. It's immediately and personally experienced. It's not mediated by a priest or clergy. It reveals the presence of the divine as grace. Now, this is some of the most controversial of all Christian theology, some of the biggest battles that have gone on in Christendom, at least in the Protestant tradition, I can't speak so much for the Catholic, has been the battles that's gone on over quote-unquote natural theology. Oh, you can actually see God in the world? You don't have to read the Bible to it? You can encounter God in nature? Do you burn witches? Do you stir a cauldron? You people worry me that do that, you see. That's been very controversial throughout the history of the church. Great, great set of letters between Karl Barth and who was it? Karl Barth, I'm trying to think. It was a set of letters. It was between Karl Barth and Tillich, I think, over this particular area of natural theology. Is it kosher or not? Well, whether it is or not, in both cases, within the church and within nature, sacramental commons, people report encountering the divine presence, the word of God that dwells among us that we know not, the presence of God that is among the world that we look at and don't recognize, but is still there and can be mediated when one has the eyes to look and the heart to see. Sacramental occurrences open human experience to the presence of the divine. Sacramental experiences serve to embody the divine in the world and in the present. And sacramental experiences are opportunities to loosen and rebundle, to loosen and rebundle. I want to leave you with this thought. How many times have you ever taken a long hike and you tied your shoes and you tied them too tight? You know that feeling? You got about a mile down the road and they were too tight, so you loosened them up so you'd be more comfortable, and you hiked a little farther, and then they were too loose. Your foot was sliding around. You were getting a blister. So you tied them again, and you adjusted them. To a great extent, spiritual journeys are like that. They're moving through life, adjusting and knowing, loosening, binding, loosening, and binding. Sacraments are ways in which we do that spiritually, in which we grow and change. We loosen from one idea and one way of looking at the world and adopt another one, and then loosen and bind. This is the heart of what a sacrament is. We understand that sometimes more clearly in our church sacraments. The more difficult part is to understand that when encountering the divine within the world, and to loosen our ideas so that we're available to a broader understanding of the divine, and then bind ourselves to those ideas so that we can anticipate loosening them yet again as we grow with our experience around us. Probably one of the greatest criticisms that could be made of Christianity, in irony, is not that it does not have a theological response to dealing with nature. Probably the greatest criticism that could be made against the church is our tendency to treat our faith too much like an indoor sport that happens almost exclusively within our sanctuaries and have a hell of a time translating that experience into the world around us. That is probably the greatest criticism we could make about our ecological response to the ecological crisis. Thank you very much.
We've heard a talk by Terry Wimberly, professor of ecological studies at Florida Gulf Coast University, and author of Nested Ecology, The Place of Humans in the Ecological Hierarchy. He was the opening speaker at a community conference on faith and the environment held at Creighton University and co-sponsored by Project Interfaith and the Kripke Center for the Study of Religion and Society. Our second speaker today will be Rudy Mitchell, who teaches Native American Studies at Creighton University. Here once again to introduce the speaker is Ron Simpkins.
Dr. Mitchell is one of Creighton's own, teaching in our sociology and anthropology department, teaches Native American studies. He himself is a member of the Omaha tribe and has served as its chief for a number of years. So please welcome Dr. Mitchell.
Aho Wangadi Diati Uda Diati Webdaho E Dr. Manida Umaha Niashinga Ijaja Webita Sihiduba Eani Mamadiho in Kesabe. It's customary in my Omaha tribe to address as much as I can in my native tongue. And what I did was I welcomed you all here and was glad that you all could be here. And I gave my tribal name, my clan, and also my Indian name. Want to thank Ron for inviting me and asking me and also the theology department to be here today. I don't have an academic religious background. My professional background is I'm a psychologist. And you're probably wondering, you know, what is a psychologist doing here at a religious conference? But today I want to share with you my personal views from the Omaha tribe regarding religion and environmental issues in the past and the present and how we look at you know, Mother Earth today. As I said, I belong to the Omaha tribe. You know, I served as tribal chairman during the 90s. A very stressful position I had. I probably would never do again. You know, today when we look at politics as far as, you know, the non-Indian world, you think, you know, politics are hard there. You ought to try running for tribal council or tribal chairman on any reservation because, you know, politics is politics and it can get very dirty. But I served for 3 years. It was a worthwhile experience, you know. Got to meet a number of people, probably flew to Washington once every month, you know. But never had a day of rest, you know. It was like 24-hour, 7-day-a-week job. I learned a great deal from my people. Like I said, I've got a background in psychology. I have a master's degree in social work, and I spent about 30 years on the three Indian reservations here in the state of Nebraska. Being tribal chairman taught me a lot, not only of my Omaha Indian culture, but also of the non-Indian world. And I said, today, you know, I'm only going to speak on the Omaha tribe regarding our religion, some of our spirituality, and some of the environmental issues in the past, and how we view environment today. In case many of you don't know, there are something like 560 different tribes, nations, and bands throughout the United States. And each tribe is very unique in its own way as far as language, culture, and traditions, and even their religious beliefs, you know. So I cannot speak with those other 559, you know, Indian groups throughout the United States. What little I know of my own Omaha tribe, I'm going to share with you today, you know. I know when I teach class, you know, I always tell my students, you know, I said, as tribal elders, we teach our children. But with non-Indians, you know, we share our culture and values and traditions with you. And that's what I'm going to do today. As we all know, you know, a lot of our history is oral history. It's passed on from generation to generation. I was very fortunate as far as, you know, a lot of the culture and traditions and even the language of my tribe was from my mother. Even though the Omaha tribe is a patriarch society, my mother raised 8 of us children. I was the second to the youngest. She lived to be the age of 94, and I took care of her all these years, and I never got married. We don't believe in nursing homes. And I told my mother, I said, when you get old, you're not going to go to a nursing home. I'm going to take care of you. And that's what I did. And she lived to be an old age. But if it wasn't for her, a lot of the, like I said, a lot of the language, culture, and traditions, I wouldn't know today, because it was through her grandmother and through her great-great-grandmother on the female side that a lot of, culture and traditions and rituals were passed on down, and that's how I got to know a lot of the history. I want to read a brief overview as far as, the Omaha, how they view religion. The tribal organization, the Omaha, was based on certain fundamental religious ideas, cosmic in significance. These had reference to conception as to how the visible universe came into being and how it is maintained. An invisible and continuous life was believed to permeate all things, seen and unseen. This life manifests itself in two ways. First, by causing to move all motions, all actions of mind or body are because of this invisible life. Second, by causing permanency of structure and form as in the rock. The physical features of the landscape, mountains, plains, streams, rivers, lakes, the animals, and man. This invisible life was also conceived as being similar to the willpower of which man is conscious within himself, a power by which things are brought to pass. Through this mysterious life and power, all things are related to one another and to man, the seen to the unseen, the dead to the living, a fragment of anything to its entirety. This invisible life and power was called Wakanda, and that's our word for God. While it was a vague entity, yet there was anthropomorphic coloring to this conception, as it is shown in the prayers offered and the manner in which appeals for compassion and help were made. Omaha religion, or Omaha religion, is primarily based on spirituality. What I know and what I've been told, like I said, on my mother's side, we actually didn't have, quote, a name of a religion for our tribe. A lot of our religious teachings were limited to clans and to family and to individuals. We never had what you call a minister or a high priest or anything of that type. But throughout, the hundreds of years that we've occupied this area, I forgot to mention, the Omaha tribe is the only indigenous people in the state of Nebraska. There are three other tribes who are here, but they were relocated here. Even on the very land that I'm standing here and where we're all sitting on, the Omahas occupied this land at one time. My people lived here. They hunted, and they also died in this particular area. So, the city, even though it was named after us, this is my homeland here, and I treasure it very dearly. Getting back to, the religious, aspect, teachings, were taught, from uncles and grandfathers. They were our role models, teachers. Even in our kinship system, I have a number of sisters. Their children, even though they have a husband, the uncles are the ones who are the disciplinarian part of the family. The father only serves as a role model, but the uncles are the ones who actually discipline. So uncles play an important role as far as teaching family members as far as religion goes. As I said, we didn't call it a religion. It was a spirituality they have. Even today, that spirituality still remains with us today. At one time, we had what is called the Sacred Circle. It's pronounced Hudaga. And we have 10 clans in that Sacred Circle. 5 are the earth people, and 5 are the sky people. Today we still have that, we have that circle, but it's not in, more as important as it was in the past. Although each person, each Omaha Indian person, knows their clan name and a name that was given to them in different ceremonies. But the huluka was really important to us. As I said, spirituality, was important. When a person, especially a male person, wanted to talk with Wakanda, he went on a hill with his peace pipe and offered, tobacco to Wakanda. And he prayed in what you would call, the four directions, but we refer to them as the four winds. He would stand facing east, offer some words to God, and then move to the south direction, then to the west direction, and then to the north direction, and finally back to the east. But this was our way as far as worshiping goes. We out in the open on a high hill, talking to Wakanda was our prayer or our services, for that particular day. We didn't have a particular day as far as when we worshiped. Prayers were important with us almost every day at any kind of an activity. We all pray at meals, but even our social events, before we begin a social event, we offer a word of prayer to the to Wakanda to bless this particular event we're having. So prayers were very important to us in our culture. Females and even children could make go to a hill and pray to Wakanda at any time they felt like they wanted to. The only thing is females didn't use the peace pipe though. A lot of times prayers were offered early in the morning. I remember my mother telling us a traditional part of our culture was around 3 or 4 o'clock. You can hear the elderly praying in homes and sometimes crying, during their prayers. But they were asking God, for strength and courage. I want to talk a little bit about, environment, how we viewed environment in the past. In the Omaha culture, like I said, we have 10 clans. I belong to the Buffalo Clan. There's other clans like the Deer Clan, the Elk Clan, the Bird Clan, the Wolf, and we even have an Earth Clan. So when we look at history, as far as, our culture goes, a number of years of Native Americans as a whole tie our life into, not only the environment as far as plants and animals go, but also to the earth, and refer to the earth as Mother Earth, for through only through her that she gave us, the subsistence to live in this world. So, animals, were very important to us, and they still are today. I remember the Omahas, their last, they used to have two annual buffalo hunts. They had one in late summer, probably in August. The last one was in 1876. And from what I understand, the whole tribe went on the annual buffalo hunt. Sometimes they said it was almost a half a mile wide and 3 miles in length of people walking and riding on horse to the buffalo hunt. But they left from either here in Omaha or northeast Nebraska and went all the way down to Goodland, Kansas, which took several weeks in going down and coming back. But that was their annual buffalo hunt. And you have to remember, Native Americans didn't kill buffalo just to be killing them as a sport or, for their hides and all this to sell and all this, there's a lot of, the fur traders and other people that came here, did that. I was reading where in 1800 there were like 60 million buffalo. In 1895 there was something like 1,000. And today there's about 60,000, buffalo. So when we look at animals, as far as, you know, extinction goes, you know, I'm glad, you know, the government has taken, you know, to protect, you know, buffalo, because buffalo was one of the two major food items that the Omahas looked at as far as survival goes. Corn was the other one, but buffalo played an important part as far as, you know, our culture goes. That mentioned, you know, corn, some tribes, I don't know, the Southwest, I think the Hopi Indians have like 23 varieties of corn. Every year, you know, our tribe still, you know, plants the, what is called the Indian corn. You know, it's red, blue, and white, you know. But corn was a really important food item to a lot of the Native American tribes. And even during our annual celebration in August, you know, we have probably the oldest North American Indian celebration this year. It's going to be our 205th annual harvest dance. But at that particular, you know, harvest dance, we used to have a dance called the Green Corn Dance. And this is no longer, you know, observed, because those type of people who sang that song are no longer with us, and it wasn't passed on. And this is one of the tragedies we have as far as, you know, a lot of our societies, you know, who practice religious ideas, you know, or try to pass on the spirituality part, that those groups of people, those societies, never passed it down to younger people. And younger people in the Omaha tribe, you were supposed to ask for those, you know, those certain, you know, rights to be done. You know, with the changing of the culture, the, like many tribes have faced, you know, we lost those. We no longer have those societies. They used to call them keepers of different, you know, societies. I know when spring comes, my mother was telling me the first thunder that, you know, that people would hear, the Omaha people, there was a shell society that would gather together. They were like a medical society. They doctored, you know, people. But at the first, you know, the first thunder noise, you know, had these people would gather together in a lodge. And that was a closed society. Only family members throughout generation belonged to that. We had open and closed societies. But thunder played an important part. I remember in my graduate studies, you know, there's a test called MMPI, and there was a question in there about thunder, you know. And I had a great discussion, you know, with the staff regarding, you know, the interpretation of thunder. I said, you know, most people, you know, young children or even adults, you know, are afraid of thunder. But Omaha tribal members and other tribes as well, you know, looked at that as far as a spirit coming back. So to the Omaha tribe, you know, the sound of thunder was spirits coming back. And so there was an observation done on that. And I said, you know, if a Native American was taking that MMPI and they, you know, scored whatever or crossed whatever was on that, and it was a misinterpreted knowledge, you know, that question was culturally biased. You know, it, they didn't understand actually what the meaning of thunder was to certain Native American groups. But I wanted to mention that. Eagle feathers, I want to mention this. You know, I was blessed in my tribe. I had a uncle who's deceased now. I said, you know, I'm not a religious leader or a spiritual leader, but I was blessed by an uncle who gave me, granted me permission to conduct cedar ceremonies. And actually, cedar ceremony is really actually a prayer ceremony. It's a used with an eagle feather and cedar, which is burned on charcoals, and the smoke from the charcoals is, you know, you pray for a person and you cedar them. That smoke is put on that person or an event, whatever the situation be. But I was granted that right to, you know, do a cedar ceremony, which I feel very honored, you know, today to do. But as I was saying, eagle feathers have such an important role with Native Americans. We look at the eagle as far as being a messenger from God, you know, to us Native people, bringing, you know, those precious feathers for us to use in our ceremonies. just want to mention briefly, as far as in our culture goes, you know, there are some traditions, cultures that are lost, you know. At one time, well, we still have what is called the sacred pole, which is well over 100 years old. It was a central focal part of our culture. There was only a certain clan and certain individuals who took care of that sacred pole. Today it's in Lincoln, Nebraska, at one of the museums down there. But I was told, you know, from my mother, you know, that because, you know, it was a sacred pole, that she didn't want to discuss it or tell me anything about it, that we should be careful in mentioning this, because there are certain, you know, rules within the tribe, you know, certain customs, traditions that other tribal members don't have the privilege, you know, to be informed on. And also the Omahas have a white buffalo robe, and I know very little about this. Like I said, you know, those stories haven't been passed down, and those keepers are no longer, you know, living. That hasn't been passed down. So, you know, we've lost a lot of our traditions and customs that we had in the past. Getting back to environment again, I remember one Sunday morning, my mother died over 15 years ago. But prior to that, when I was living on the reservation, working on the reservation, at breakfast time, she would sit down with me and tell as much of the culture, you know, she could while we were sitting there having breakfast. But I remember one Sunday morning, she said she had suddenly had to think about a little kind of a traditional ritual that she remembered as a little girl. And she said, I want us to get in the car. It was a nice, beautiful day. It was late in the morning. Temperature must have been in the 70s. There was a slight breeze. She said, let's go down to the park. We have a park, but it's called Bigayog, named after one of our chiefs. She said, I want to take you down there, and I want to share something of our culture with you, and I want you to tell your nieces and nephews and pass this on, she said. And I said, you know, Mother, what is it? And she said, well, there's an English interpretation for it, but she says, Chacheda. And actually what it meant was the leaves from a cottonwood tree, when they rustle. She said, we're going to go down there and sit in lawn chairs and just listen. She said, the leaves, they're going to be talking to one another. So when we look at environment, you know, as far as ecology goes, you know, Indian people had a way as far as, you know, conversing with, you know, plants and trees and all this. And she said, just listen. You can hear them rustling, but they're talking. The trees are talking with one another, you know. If you go, you know, outside of, you know, Native American religion and tell someone, you know, I went to sit and listen, you know, to the trees that were talking, you know, they're going to think, you know, that, you know, there's something mentally wrong with you. But to Native Americans, you know, this is just part of our culture. And these are from cottonwood trees. What I was told was that the sacred pole is made from cottonwood trees. And many of you know, cottonwood trees, you know, deteriorate rapidly. They don't last very long. I've seen them burn very, you know, rather quickly and all this, you know. But our sacred pole is well over 100 years old, and it's a mystery to think, you know, how has this, you know, survived this many years? But I wanted to mention that to you. They said, you know, when we look at land and Mother Earth, you know, Native people, you know, we've never owned land itself. Like I said, you know, we've occupied this area. We had numerous treaties where we were forced to cede the land over to the U.S. government so other immigrants, you know, could come. But we look at, you know, the land as, you know, providing a subsistence for us, giving us that life to continue and love. Even in some tribes, they don't have the word for own. You know, the tribes that used to be here in Nebraska use certain areas for hunting purposes only. And sometimes they had little skirmishes as far as war, you know, warfare goes. But as a whole, you know, we never just say, well, we own the eastern part of Nebraska. This was the Omaha's land. That's never in our vocabulary to say that. Even today, with the dispensing of wills among Omahanan people, we're told not to fight over land. You know, whatever the judge says, you know, that land is given to an individual knowledge, you know, families are encouraged not to, you know, fight over that land because land, you know, was never owned by us. As far as I was reading where a lot of Native Americans are, were probably, you know, early environmentalists way back. Chief Seattle of the Suquamish Band of Tribe in Washington in the 1800s, you know, late 1800s, was probably the first environmentalist because he told a group of non-Indians that were in the, near the city of Seattle, he said, take care of this land. We, as far as, you know, Native Americans try to take care of it. We hope that you would take care of this land, you know. And I think today, you know, that's, you know, has a lot of impact, you know, almost over, you know, a little over 200 years ago, you know, tribal leaders were aware of that. I'm going to close here, but I want to read something from Tecumseh. If you haven't heard of Chief Tecumseh, he was a member of the Shawnee Nation, and this was around 1812. This is almost like 200 years ago, and at that time, Native Americans were very concerned about the environment. Anyway, he was talking to his Indian people, and these are, you know, his remarks. He said, he's one of his speeches. He said, "You are the rightful owners of this beautiful land," he would tell them. "The Great Spirit placed you here and gave it to you and your children to defend." Chief Tecumseh was dedicated to a free and independent forest way of life with the deer and the buffalo, the woodland birds with their sweet songs, the wildflowers, the rivers and streams. He decried the process of colonization that would destroy these forests whose branches wave in the winds above the graves of your fathers and mothers. Thank you for letting me be here this afternoon. Weave the home.
You've been listening to a program from Project Interfaith on Noon Forum. We've heard the first of two programs from a community conference on faith and the environment, co-sponsored by Project Interfaith and the Kripke Center for the Study of Religion and Society. Giving the American Indian perspective, we just heard Rudy Mitchell, who teaches Native American Studies at Creighton University and is a member of the Omaha Tribe, of which he has served as tribal chairman. On the first half of the program, giving the Christian perspective, we heard Terry Wimberly, professor of ecological studies at Florida Gulf Coast University and author of Nested Ecology, The Place of Humans in the Ecological Hierarchy. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Sunday afternoon, March 29, 2009, for broadcast at this time. Be sure and listen next Monday, August 24th at 12 noon, for the second program from the Faith and the Environment Conference. We'll hear the Jewish and Muslim perspectives presented by Sandra Lebarski, the director of the Master of Arts in Sustainable Communities program at Northern Arizona University, and Safeh Eldin Hamed, associate professor of architecture and planning at Texas Tech University. Special thanks to Beth Katz, Executive Director of Project Interfaith, for helping to make the recording and broadcast of this program possible. Now, this is your producer and host, Bob Cote, thanking you for listening.